2, class number 3, TH-309, blood covenant. Folks that teach contrary to the concept of healing in a blood covenant, they do not understand or believe Christians are literally God's children. They really don't. Because, see, here's what's interesting. If you go back and take a look in the Old Testament, I'll say it this way. God was trying His best to keep those people healthy. They kept goofing up. They kept blowing it. They kept stepping outside the boundaries of the relationship that they had with God, the Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses. They were the ones that kept doing this. God tried His best to keep them healthy. And if you go back and you read in the, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, I mean, it talks about healing. And remember over there in Deuteronomy where it talks about here are the blessings and here are the curses. And part of the blessings, the sicknesses, the diseases, it won't be on you. So God was doing everything He possibly could to keep those people healthy. But now that's different. It's changed. Now all of a sudden, God works differently. In other words, now God views us lower than what He viewed those people, even though we are the children of God. And you know, let's face it. If you ever had kids, you know, sometimes that can be a challenge, can it not? Some kids, you know, their personalities are different. You might have a perfect angel, and then right next, you wonder if something needs to be cast out. You're just not sure. Well, even at that, there is no way you would wish sickness or affliction or disease on your kids, no matter how bad they act up. Now, you might want to wallop them with a paddle, but you're not going to put sickness and disease on them. Because they're your children and you love them. I mean, we watch a baby. I've shared with you before. His name is Owen, and he's not literal flesh and blood to Kathy and me. But we watched him since he was like 3 months old. And so we're Mama and Papa. And even though he's not flesh and blood, I love that kid. I don't know how it would be possible for me to love real flesh and blood grandchildren any more than I love him. There is no way. In fact, if I thought somebody was trying to put sickness and disease, I would go after them. I would explain to them that is not a wise thing to do. So now, though, we have God, and He does this? Well, again, if you understand the fullness of what happened when you got born again, and that you are His offspring, you will understand He will not make you sick. He will not withhold healing from you. Think about, you know, how many times, you know, moms have sat up all night long with a sick child. And, the feelings, I mean, you try not to get afraid or worried. You know, you try to maintain emotional control, but it's like, this is my baby. This is my, you know, my little daughter, my little son, you know, whatever. It's like, oh, and isn't it such a helpless thing when it's a baby? They can't really communicate what hurts, what doesn't feel good, but you know they're not feeling well. And it's like you would almost give anything if you could just communicate and find out what's really going on with them. Well, if that's how, you know, like Jesus said, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, what about God? So here we are, well, we're born again. But yet, we're still not going to do things like that to our own children. What about God? When you understand that you're His offspring, you begin to understand He doesn't do any of this. You know, we talked before about, in the whole thing of healing, these bodies, they have not been glorified. And the Bible talks about, you know, some people say you have 70 years, some people say you have 80, some people say you have 120, but either way, your days are numbered as far as this flesh is concerned. But yet God's made provision for this body to be as healthy as possible until the day comes. The body just says, man, I just can't go anymore. You know, you've worn me out now for 118 years. Why don't you just go on to heaven and leave me alone down here so I can get some rest until I get glorified? So the day is coming, the body will be changed. But until then, God has made provision for us to have healing manifest in our bodies, so that we can fulfill everything that He's called us to fulfill, and we can do what it is that He wants us to do. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's talk now about the covenant prosperity. on page 16 of your syllabus. If you remember during the exchange, there was the exchange, I'm talking about during the ceremony of the blood covenant, there was the exchange of the money belt. And this was a promise each partner made to the other that they would support the other's family if something should happen to the partner. Now look over in 1 Samuel. We're going to see this. It doesn't spell it out as clearly as this, but you'll see the you'll see what's represented here. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David and his garments, even to the sword and his bow, and to his girdle. Well, that's talking about the money belt there. Now, when you think about this, at the time this happened, Jonathan was the son of the king. David was not. David really had nothing to offer Jonathan relative to, gee whiz, I can equal you in money belt. Okay, that was nothing. I mean, he couldn't do that. Now, look over in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what's happened here, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, David is now the king. And in verse 1, David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Not for Saul's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. Now stop there for a moment and think about this. This had to have been a scary proposition for Mephibosheth, partly because of the customs of the time. In those days, whenever one king took over, he did his best to kill all the living relatives of the other king so there wouldn't be a threat of retaliation or an assassination. And now here's Mephibosheth. He knows whatever he knew about what Saul had tried to do to David. Now he knows that Saul is dead and his own dad, Jonathan, is dead. And then King David sends for him and says, bring him here. Well, I would think that Mephibosheth was quite nervous at this point. And David said unto him, verse 7, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? The king called unto Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So here you see that David is honoring this covenant. You know, by rights, custom, if you will. He could have had Mephibosheth executed. But he's honoring this, and he's caring for Mephibosheth the rest of his life, which is a very neat thing. But this goes back to what happened in that covenant. That covenant was cut, and now David's honoring it. And I find this is so incredible, because At the time the covenant was cut, there was absolutely no way. I mean, based on what I can see in Scripture, I don't see that David had the wealth to handle any leftover kids in case Jonathan dies. But now, David's the king. And it's so, this is one of the most beautiful stories, because here's Mephibosheth. He grew up in royalty. His dad and his granddad, the king, die. But yet, he never leaves the house of royalty. He's eating there with King David all the days of his life. Well, this was an honoring of the covenant. Now, as far as the concept of prosperity is concerned, the blood covenant was the guarantee of the support that would be given to the family members of a deceased blood covenant partner. Now, once the covenant was established, partners were always available to help. And once the covenant was established, there were absolutely no prerequisites to get help. In other words, help wasn't conditional on the other partner having previously given something. Help wasn't proportionate to what the other partner had previously given. And help was always relative to the need, because of the blood covenant. Not because of what the other person had done, but because of the blood covenant. This was an understanding, because the power of the blood covenant guaranteed that your covenant partner would meet all of your needs and would be there to help you out. Well, the cut on the hand, as you know, that was the sign of the covenant. And here you see an imaginary scenario. If one partner forgot the covenant, the other partner could show the cut. You know, you show up at the front door, and the covenant partner says, "Well, who are you?" And you say, "Well, you know, we cut the covenant." "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." "Well, I'm your covenant partner." "Well, I don't know you." Then you hold up your hand and say, "Well, you remember this?" And that person looks at their hand and say, "Ah, so that's what that's about. So you're the one that I did this with. Okay, well, come on in. What do you need? And what's your name again?" Well, you know, that didn't happen. But what I'm getting at is, if it did happen, if something like that had taken place, you had that mark that identified you as being the covenant partner with that other person. And the cut, as we said, was the outward proof of the covenant. The covenant was the guarantee of the help, and help was received by asking. In fact, what's interesting is that it would have been considered an insult if you had gone to your covenant partner with some kind of an inducement to get help. Meaning, okay, remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And how Jacob sent, you know, all the different animals ahead of him to try to get Esau in a good mood because of what had happened in the past, okay? Well, you didn't do things like that with your covenant partner. You didn't show up on the doorstep with a sweater that your wife had knitted him or whatever. I mean, you could do it, but it would be as a gesture of love, not as an inducement to get something from your covenant partner. It would be an insult, because what you would be saying is, "Look, I know we went through the process of cutting the covenant and we have the mark. However, I no longer recognize that as the guarantee that you will help me. Instead, I bring you 3 cows to try to get you to help me, buy some land over here," whatever it would be. I mean, "I'm in a financial strait. I need whatever." That would be an insult, because you would be insulting the blood, so to speak, and insulting the power of blood covenant. That was just something you just didn't do that. It was unheard of. You needed help. You went to your blood covenant partner and, "I need help." Just like with Jonathan and David. He loved him as his own soul, and so he made this covenant with him. And from Jonathan's perspective, all David had to do was ask, and the help would be there. And boy, Jonathan was in a position to help out. He was the king's son. All right, now, turn over to Luke chapter 6. You know, I realize that we went through the prosperity course. But let's take a look at some of these things again, briefly at least, relative to blood covenant. In Luke 6:38, it says, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again." Now, think about how that verse is taught. And at offering time, it's presented, "Look, if you want, if you need, if you got to have, then you better give. Give and it will be given unto you. It says so right there. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Running over, men are going to give unto your bosom. So if you want this to happen, if you want to be blessed of God, then you have to give. Well, that right there, if you use that verse and teach such a thing, it means that you don't understand the fullness of what blood covenant's all about. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." So again, we're told, you better sow, or you can't be blessed of God. And it's amazing to me, you know, people will pull things out and they say, well, you know, praise God, God said back there in the Old Testament that as long as the earth exists, there will be seed time and harvest time. So therefore, you better sow your seed so you can harvest what needs to be harvested as far as your finances are concerned. Well, again, it looks as though, I mean, based only on this, the way it's taught, you have to give in order to get something from God. Over, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So another verse that talks about if you know you're giving or your blessing, what you receive from God is proportionate to what you give. And then over in Malachi chapter 3, everybody's favorite, praise God. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed for the curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So once again, you know, we're pointed to these verses and we're told, now if you don't, you're going to be cursed. You better bring those tithes in. Better bring those offerings in. And we're told things, you know, like the tithe opens the windows and the offering determines how much comes out. So the bigger the offering, the more it's going to come out the windows. And all this over and over, this kind of stuff is taught to us. And we've heard these things shared. Well, the thing is, the way these verses are taught, they are in absolute conflict with covenant principles. And that's the thing that a lot of people don't seem to understand when they teach this. Where blood covenant is truly understood, it is impossible to teach those verses the way that they are popularly taught. And the thing is, I've heard preachers talk about blood covenant, blood covenant, blood covenant, and then turn right around and Luke 6:38, the congregation. Or Malachi chapter 3, the congregation. Or 2 Corinthians 9, 6, the congregation. Blood covenant, blood covenant, blood covenant. But if you want to receive, you just remember, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Well, again, what you receive from God is proportionate to what you've given. This is totally opposed to the concept of blood covenant. So anytime somebody stands up and they preach about blood covenant, but then they also preach about your giving or your increase is based upon how much you have given, they are telling you that they really do not understand the magnitude of blood covenant, because you can't teach it both ways. Even if we weren't God's son, even if we weren't his literal offspring, we still have the blood covenant. And the blood covenant guarantees he will be there for us. And we don't have to go to him and insult him with some kind of an offering to try to get him to give us something. But yeah, this is what we're told so many times. Now, when you talk about what we have in Jesus, as far as our prosperity is concerned, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, I can remember the time when I never would have caught on to any of this. I would have heard blood covenant, blood covenant, blood covenant. And then I would have heard give and it'll be given. And sow and you're going to reap. And sparingly, you'll get sparingly and all this other. And Man, I would have jumped right along with it, you know. But again, the more you understand this, you remember earlier when I told you how that as you begin to understand more and more about blood covenant, you're going to hear some things preached and taught, and it's really going to great. This is one. Because once you understand blood covenant, even if you weren't the literal offspring of God, once you understand covenant, you understand you cannot preach those verses the way that they are preached because it violates covenant terms. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Okay? This verse symbolically represents the exchange. Now, again, the whole concept of blood covenant, you know, Jesus didn't literally take his money belt off and give it to us. Not in the literal sense. But this passage right here symbolizes the money belt exchange. Remember Jonathan and David? Again, we don't know what kind of wealth David had access to, but we can be very confident that Jonathan had a whole lot more than David because Jonathan was the son of the king. So when they entered into the covenant, perspective from the Jonathan-David perspective, Jonathan would have been wealthy and David probably would have been poor. Even though David might have had a whole lot, compared to what the son of the king had, David would have been poor. Because we know that Saul was very wealthy. Well, here Jonathan makes this exchange. It's like Jonathan says, "Look, David, I'm going to exchange my wealth for your poverty." And again, I'm using symbolism here. Jonathan says, "I'll give you my money belt. This guarantees that I'll be there for you." Okay, likewise, when it comes to the exchange that we have with Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Whatever you can think about the riches of Jesus, and we're not going to get into all the particulars again. We did that back in the prosperity course. Jesus, he exchanged and took from us poverty so that we could receive from him everything. I mean, everything. It's not just money. I mean, everything. We could receive everything. This verse represents the exchange. And, you know, quite frankly, and some people say, well, that verse 9, you know, it's talking about spiritual wealth. No, when you keep it in the context of the 8th chapter, it's not talking about spiritual wealth. It's talking about tangible stuff, money, okay? Well, this verse, verse 9, clearly tells us there has been an exchange. So we now have access to whatever it is that we need. It doesn't matter what it is. If you look in 2 Corinthians 9:8, this is the covenant promise. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." The exchange is seen in 2 Corinthians 8:9. The covenant promise is seen in 2 Corinthians 9:8. So now that we've had this exchange, God says, "Look, you have access to everything. And it's not based upon what you give. It's based upon our relationship. It's based upon, really, you understanding this relationship. Because if you're born again, you've entered into the relationship. Whether you understand it or not, you know, it's there." I mean, can you imagine growing up in a house, big, big old house. And you have your bedroom, but then there's a big playroom, and then there's a big TV room, and out back, all kinds of playground equipment because your dad is so incredibly wealthy. But then all you do is stay in your bedroom, come down and eat, go back up to your bedroom. Oh, that's goofy, isn't it? I mean, if you had a kid like that, you'd take him, you know, get some help. No kid's like that. If a kid grows up in a big house, the kid believes he's got access to everything in that big house and everything in that big backyard. Likewise, we are God's children. We have access to whatever it is we need to accomplish what he needs us to accomplish. Everything. Access to everything. But it's not his fault if we don't understand that. Well, likewise, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, what did we just read over there in 2 Corinthians 9:8? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, abound to every good work. And then he says right here, come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, if you think from covenant terms, I mean, this is kind of a covenant statement, really. It is. Because it's your covenant partner saying, well, just come to me. Just come to me. You know, we're family now. You don't, it's not just blood covenant. We're family now. Come to me. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You don't have to, you know, mealy mouth. Remember Mephibosheth? How it talked about he came and he bowed down and he reverenced himself. And David says, Mephibosheth, fear not. Stand up, boy. you know, you got bad feet. Somebody help him stand up. David was honoring the covenant. Likewise, God honors the covenant. He honors our sonship. If we don't understand that, we can't blame him for it. Thing is, though, religion's taught us not to believe that. Well, here, he says, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is how we approach our covenant partner. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Notice verse 16 does not say, come boldly before the throne of grace with an offering. It says, come bold, you. You come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain the grace that you need in the time where you need help. Come boldly. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Just like in the natural, the one covenant partner could show the other one, oh, here's the cut. If you forgot who I am, here's our covenant. Here's the cut. We've cut the covenant. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So in other words, when we come before him, think of it like this. When he sees us, he sees that circumcised heart. He sees that cut. He sees the reminder, if you will. Not that he needs it, but again, using this as an illustration. When we come before God, come boldly before the throne of grace, our heart has been circumcised of the sin nature. And God sees us approaching him, not just, oh, here comes my covenant partner. He looks at us and says, here comes my son. Here comes my daughter. We can come boldly before his throne of grace to obtain whatever it is that we need. And we do that through his grace. And turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And again, this whole thing of blood covenant, some people tell you, you know, you've got to plead the blood to get anything from God. That is absolutely not true. You know, plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood. Well, what for? As if God doesn't know it? As if you have to remind God, God, I need your help. I plead the blood in the name of Jesus. What? Have you ever really thought about how little that impresses God? I plead the blood. Remember, it talks about in the Bible how that Jesus, it gave the illustration how that in the type and shadow of the tabernacle and all, that the priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies, and he had the blood of the animal and he applied it there on the altar. Well, then it says that, you know, Jesus applied his blood on the altar, you know, in the heavenlies before God and all this other. And then we turn around and say we plead the blood when the blood's there. You see what I'm saying? Like God needs us to do that in order to get him to give us something? There's no way. That, again, you know, we had really better be thankful that God is a loving, merciful, patient God who puts up with a whole bunch of ignorance on our part. And the thing is, we do it innocently because we really think that's what we're supposed to do. Especially when, you know, preachers tell us, you know, well, plead the blood. Well, I don't have to plead the blood. I've been washed by the blood. I call on Jesus Christ, the blood's been applied. And now, my sin nature's gone. I stand before God as his child. I'm born again. I don't have to plead the blood. I'm past the blood. I've passed through the covenant, and now I'm God's child. In Philippians 4:19, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is a covenant statement. Because it's not simply by your works. It's not simply by your offerings. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So whatever that means as far as a need is concerned, God's able to meet that need. God's able to supply it. But it's not just that He said He'll do it. He does it by Christ Jesus. Or in other words, it's almost like He's saying, hey, I remember what was done for you. And that was my Son that did it. And you approach me through Him. Because He already said, no man comes to the Father but by me. So you call on Him. You got born again. And now you can come boldly before the throne of grace. And I will supply all of your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is such a powerful, powerful statement. And what's interesting is that I have... If you listen enough to prosperity teachers, you're going to hear them teach Luke 6:38, and then they're going to turn right around with Philippians 4:19. They'll say, give and it will be given unto you, and my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. They are actually contradicting themselves, but they don't even know it. Because if God supplies all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, then it has nothing to do with what you have given to try and get something. God supplies your need. Now, I mean, thank God for the offering, because we'll use it to spread the gospel. But that's not how God approaches it. He says, you're my child, and you have passed through the... Jesus Christ, He represents this covenant and the sonship. Through Him, or because you've entered into this relationship with me through Him, the very fact that He did what He did, I now have a responsibility to meet all your need according to my riches and glory. So here, you know, here we are, we struggle, we fuss, we complain. Oh God, why won't you help? Oh God, why won't you help? Oh God. And here, God's in heaven saying, wait a minute. It isn't that I don't want to, but you've got to understand how the help is appropriated. You know, I've heard people talk about how that somebody gave their last, you know, whatever, in an offering to try to get blessed. Or, you know, all I had was $10. And boy, I'll tell you what, that was the last $10 to my name. And I gave half of it, and the other half I saved for hamburger on the way home, and all this kind of stuff, to try and get God to bless them. To try, as though, think now, think. God needs you to give Him an offering before He will give anything to you, and that's more important to Him than you having enough money to feed your family on the way home. Think about this. Well, when you understand these things, you begin to realize how we have, if you will, sold God short, and we've hurt ourselves. We haven't hurt God, really. I mean, feelings-wise, I'm sure He's saddened by a lot of the stuff that goes on. But we've really hurt ourselves by believing that we have to... You know, you've heard people talk about giving sacrificially. Okay? Man, that's nuts. There are people out there... I've heard stories of people that run up their credit cards to give big offerings because of a guaranteed blessing in return and all this. That is ludicrous. Because then you end up having to, if you don't pay that balance off at the end of the month, you're looking at interest and all this other. Man, you know what that interest can be like sometimes. So here you are, you're spending all your blessing on the interest of your offering. Makes no sense whatsoever. Our prosperity is based on the covenant of the blood of Jesus. Now it includes the sonship, but it starts there with the covenant. When you preach give to get, it is a violation of the blood covenant. And this is a very heavy-duty thing. You know, again, I thank God for His mercy and His grace. Because many years ago, I was a Luke 6:38 person. That's all I had heard. I never took the time to study these things out to see if they be so. And here these people are. Today, they stand up and they loot 638 congregations over and over and over and over again. And they are, every time they do that, they are continually violating covenant terms. They are continually, it's like they're telling God, the blood covenant's nice, but it's not good enough for this over here. And we're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, it's one thing to not know and preach that stuff. Boy, it's another thing when you do know and still preach it. And I heard the story of one minister who he heard these things taught. He understood them. But his comment was, if I stand up and start preaching this, the people in my church will stop giving. So now, I mean, unless he's changed, he knows, but he's still preaching the other. Now that's dangerous ground. And that is not a good thing to do. People that preach give to get ignore and preaching give to get ignores and directs attention away from what Jesus has done. You know, it's amazing. Again, just think about this. Jesus, he'll meet your every need. But if you need money, you have to give an offering. Jesus, he is your redeemer. But if you need a blessing, you have to give sacrificially. But you, now, think about it. How many of us jumped right on those bandwagons and we never stopped to think about those things? Well, now here we are. We're thinking about those things. And I know whenever Kathy and I go to another church, a crusade or you know whatever was going on, and it comes offering time, I always get this kind of, what are they going to do? And usually, they Luke 6:38 or Galatians 9:6 or whatever. Now, I was in one service one time. I will say this. And this guy impressed me. He made no mention of giving to get or sowing to reap or all any of this other. What he talked about was giving to reach people for Jesus. I thought, this is cool. And really neat guy. Really neat preacher. I don't know where he's based out of. I forget. But really a neat guy. And I appreciated the way he handled that offering. And it was one of the kindest offerings I've ever been in when I didn't already know ahead of time the way offerings would be held in a particular church. It was really good stuff. Preaching give to get means a person does not truly understand blood covenant. And here's the thing. If you don't fully understand blood covenant, then, okay, if you don't fully understand blood covenant in the area of giving, you don't understand blood covenant in other areas as well. And I've heard some powerful, dynamic teaching on blood covenant. Good stuff. But then they turn right around and throw in, you know, the give to get. And the thing is, so many of these preachers, you know, they're not trying to hurt people. They're trying to help people. They're trying to help people get out of financial problems. They're trying to help people get blessings. They really are sincere. It's not like they're trying to rip folks off. But yet, when you preach a message that doesn't work, then people, you know, you keep following that carrot, you're never going to get it. And what's frustrating, every now and then you'll hear a testimony. Well, I did what they said, and boy, I got my bazillion dollars. But how many people are doing this? And see, that's the one thing about it. When you understand just what we're talking about here, just this concept of blood covenant, then you can begin to understand how that you can appropriate God's blessings into your life, and it's not based upon how much you give. It's not. It's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And we saw right there in 2 Corinthians 8:9, the exchange. It goes back. See, here's the thing about that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The people that heard that, they would have had a better understanding. I don't know how many people, you know, fully appreciated everything that Paul taught and wrote back in those days. But people that were very covenant-minded, when they heard that thing of, you know, the grace and the poverty and the exchange and the riches, and all, they would have recognized that as a covenant thing. So to them, they would have thought, well, hey, praise God for that then. This is based on the covenant, not upon what I give. So I know then that I can approach God, and then Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where he talks about God's able to make all grace abound unto you, etc., and so forth. So there's the promise, and then in Philippians 4:19, it's God making a declaration. I know my responsibilities. I meet all of your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, when you look beyond, preaching give to get not only denies the fullness of the blood covenant, but it ignores the fact that we're God's children. All right, let's think again, briefly. How many of you who have had kids ever demanded that your children bring you an offering before you gave them their allowance? Is that ridiculous? Or it makes no sense whatsoever. Now, Johnny, last week I gave you a dollar, so you better bring me 10 cents of that or I'm not going to give you another dollar. Okay, Daddy. So now Daddy's only out 90 cents. Follow what I'm saying? You might tell Johnny, son, listen, I'll give you the dollar. Fact is, I'll give you $2, but I need you to cut the grass. See, I have to go to work today, and I'm not going to be here to cut the grass. But if I were here, that's what I would do. I would cut the grass. But I won't be here. I'll be at work. But you will be here, Johnny. So, if you'll cut the grass, I'll see to it that you end up with $2 instead of $1. Will you do that for me? Because that's what I would do if I were there. And Johnny says, oh, yeah, Dad. And so Johnny cuts the grass, and his friends come by. Come on, Johnny, let's play ball. And Johnny says, I can't. I got to cut the grass. Well, Johnny, come on, man. You can cut the grass later. No, my dad wants me to cut the grass. But Johnny, you're going to miss out on the fun. It might rain later. Well, it might rain later, but I've got to cut the grass. Because if it rains, I sure can't cut the grass. My dad wants me to cut the grass. He had to go to work today. If he could have stayed home, he would have cut the grass. His desire is for the grass to be cut. And he told me if I would do in his place what he would do if he were here, he would see to it that I have $2 instead of $1. Are you catching this? So Johnny cuts the grass and he ends up with the blessings. But he never had to give an offering, did he? He did the work of his father. And his father saw to it that his need was met. Now, looking beyond the covenant, this statement here in your outline, it says, our covenant partner is bound by the blood to help. Well, that's in there to try and drive a point home. God is not handcuffed by a blood covenant with me. He loves us. So the fact that there's a blood covenant doesn't force him to do something that he wouldn't do anyway. You know what I'm saying? This is in there for our benefit. God understands blood covenant. So therefore, if you think only from that perspective, our covenant partner is bound by the blood to help us. And this is the blood of, you know, his son. He looks beyond the covenant to his place as our father. Now, in the family relationship, as we know, a child has a very special place with his father. And we have a very special place, you know, with our father, obviously. Well, in ancient cultures, the family relationships were strong. And if you read through the Bible, you can begin to catch on some of those things and pick up on that. Family members who cut the covenant had an even stronger tie than just being a family member. Remember we talked about the fact, the statement, blood is thicker than water? And that's talking about a blood covenant is more binding than a natural birth. But if you had a family member, and you know this was apparently known to happen from time to time, family members, like maybe a dad and a son, maybe two brothers, I don't know, would actually go through the process of cutting a covenant. Now, they were not only bound to each other by virtue of the fact that they were family, but they had also bound themselves together by virtue of the blood covenant. Now, think with me just for a moment. Have you ever heard stories of brothers and sisters who all they did was fight all the time? But they were brother and sister. I mean, at times, man, they would be at each other's throat. If that brother and sister were to cut a blood covenant, they no longer could be at each other's throat because blood covenant demands no more animosity between the two parties. So a family member with a blood covenant, two family members with a blood covenant, that really was the most binding of all blood covenants that people could enter into. We have a covenant, a blood covenant with God through the blood of Jesus, and we are His children. So it's like God again is sending a message to us. And He's saying, look, if you understand these principles, you're going to understand how much I love you. You have a human mind. I am God mind. You can't understand the fullness of how my mind works because I'm deity. I love you, but you guys just don't seem to get it. So I'm going to try and put this in terms that you can understand. You are bound to me through blood covenant, the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. But entering into that blood covenant caused you to pass beyond blood covenant and enter into a relationship with me whereby you are my offspring, you are my child. Now, you have blood covenant and you have sonship. Do you get it yet? And hopefully we will. But see, God doesn't need these things. God is love. We're the ones that need these things because of the way that we think. But God doesn't need them. All He has to do is say, I love you and I will meet your need. That's all He has to say. But to us, show that to me in writing, God. He says, okay, Philippians 4:19, I will supply all of your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'll do it. I love you. We have a covenant with God through the blood of Jesus, and we are His child. You know what means the most to Him? Child. That means the most to Him. You know, I really have this feeling that when we get to heaven, so much of this stuff is going to become so clear to us. And we are going to kick ourselves. How could I have been so blind and not seen these things? How could I have been so stupid? God, I'm sorry. I don't believe me. And God's going to say, well, that's what I was trying to show you the whole time. But, you know, you just didn't get it. But you know what? We are getting it. I mean, we are way beyond where we used to be, are we not? And if we keep headed in this direction, we're going to understand more and more. And praise God for greater understanding. Like it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you could know the fullness of everything that's been made available to you from God now that you're born again as His child. Well, Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. It's gone forth tonight, and I thank You for helping us to understand these things better. Father, don't let us help us not to get duped by gimmick offerings anymore. Help us to be sensitive to Your voice, what You want, what You say. And Father, that we would walk in relationship with You, and that giving would never, ever be a problem with us. Now, as we leave here tonight, we just ask for and receive by faith Your divine protection. We love You and we bless You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.